You're listening to Life in Deep Ellum's podcast.
Well, hello. So we are about halfway through our summer series, Ancient Practices, New Expressions. So how about a little recap? A little recap? You okay with that? Okay. What we've been doing so far, the first 3 weeks, we talked about like connection with God. Rachel spoke about connecting with God through Scripture, and I talked about connecting with God through nature, and then Rachel talked about connecting with God through song, and we all learned to chant. Remember that? Let's do it again. So she talked about how we all learned how to chant, singing Old MacDonald Had a Farm. E-I-E-I-O. Come on, let me hear you. All right, there we go. I love this place. And also, before we move on, if you need a Bible, we're not going to put scripture verses up on the screen, so raise your hand, and someone will bring you one of our Bible. They're going to finish taking up offering, and then they'll bring their Bible. But then after the idea of connecting with God in new expressions, we talked about connection with others. And I talked about connecting with our cities. I talked about St. Augustine, the city of God. Like, the citizens of the city of God are the best earthly citizens. And then last week, Gina spoke about parties and feasts. How many were here for Gina's parties and feasts? Oh, gosh. I've been trying to narrow down what my favorite moment was. Was it the reoccurring Seinfeld gif? Was it when Gina stuck her hand in the cake and then gave the benediction with a mouthful of frosting? No. The best moment was when she sparked a psychedelic orange dance party by simply saying the word Cheetos! Cheetos! Oh, I really thought that was going to work for me, too. So, anyways, if you remember, Mr. Orange. I don't want to dance. I'm too orange. I don't fit here. Oh, wait, Mr. Orange, stop. We have a saying around here. Nobody fits, everyone belongs. Why don't we all say it to him? Nobody fits. No Cheetos. Sorry. Just Mr. Orange. All right, so we're in this series called Ancient Practices and New Expressions. And to stay with this theme of connecting with others, I'm going to be talking about tribes. So everyone say that word with me.
Tribes.
Tribes. So to start out, I'm going to show you a gift that I was given by one of our life groups from Oak Cliff, and they call themselves the tribe, right? And so they made this for me because I'm basically a shaman, right? I've taken up to walking around Deep Ellum and just randomly shaking this at people, like, and then I ask them, did you feel that? Did you feel it? Usually they say no, and I say, oh, you will. You will. Power suggestion. Well, in anthropology, a tribe is just a word we use to describe a social group of humans. And before the advent of cities and nation states, tribes was the primary way that the ancients interacted with each other. Unfortunately, modernity has kind of made tribes into a pejorative word, like it's negative. Tribalism is seen as like unevolved, primitive, similar to how like colonial powers saw the natives when they would come into an area to occupy, like the American government, the Native Americans, where we make all these treaties with very little intention to keep them because we think, oh, they're dumb anyways. They aren't dumb. They collectively value honesty. Tribes may be less sophisticated in some ways, but they're more sophisticated in others. Tribes have value. In fact, there's this fascinating scientist named Peter Kilworth, and he studies oceanography and social networks, because you know how those go together, right? Oceanography and social networks, like whales and Facebook. Whales and Facebook. He actually doesn't study Facebook. I just wanted to do that. And he's not interested in social media. He's interested in the anthropological idea of social networks, like tribes. And he argued that even today, the average American in the United States has a social network of 231 individuals. So even in our global economy, with a population reaching over 7.5 billion people, we still prefer social groups around the size of a tribe. He actually talked about this as a way for us to understand how we best connect and see our world. All right, so turn with me to Genesis. Genesis 49. So Genesis 49, we get one of the more famous lists of the Bible all throughout. It's kind of a long list. I'll start in verse 1. Then Jacob called for his sons and said, "Gather around so I can tell you what will happen to you in days to come. Assemble and listen, sons of Jacob. Listen to your father Israel." Now, if you don't know, they're like Jacob and Israel, same dude. Same guy, named Jacob. Yes, he is talking about himself in the third person. But Israel is the name he was given when he had that wrestling match with God, right? Broke his hip. "You are no longer Jacob," which meant the deceiver. "You are now Israel," which means those who struggle with God. Israelites, those who struggle with God. And then he begins to name his sons. Verse 3, Reuben. Verse 5, Simeon and Levi. Verse 8, Judah. Verse 13, Zebulun. Verse 14, Issachar. Verse 16, Dan. Verse 19, Gad. 20, Asher. 21, Naphtali. 22, Joseph. And then all the way down, 27, Benjamin. These are the 12 tribes of Israel, right? It's kind of complicated. Firstly, if you look at the various lists of the tribes in the Old Testament, often Joseph isn't even on the list. It's broken into two, Ephraim and Manasseh. When that happens, they kick out Levi, so there's still 12, right? So, all right, still only 12 tribes. Except sometimes there's not 12. When Deborah in Judges gives her song, there's only 10 tribes. In Deuteronomy, Moses only mentions 11. And then another time in Genesis, they mention 13 for some reason. And it's just, it's complicated, guys. I thought there were only 12. Well, it's complicated. And so what I want to do is kind of talk about, like, tribes in general. And if you want to get into, like, the theological significance of tribes, which the New Testament, look, generally speaking, the New Testament talks about the 12 tribes of Israel. It's more of a theological statement talking about the people of God. If you want to go deeper into that, how about it? It's one of pop Christianity's favorite things to talk about. So just Google it. I encourage you to try and find reputable academic sources on this, which are likely not going to show up in the first three pages of your Google search, just by my observation. What I want to do is take a step back and speak about, you know, take a step back from the theological significance and speak about the sociological significance of tribes. The sociological significance, you know, connecting with others. Why did tribes matter to the Hebrew people? And how can they be expressed today? So let's start there. How are tribes experienced in our modern world? You know, we have tribes like our extended families. You think about like a family reunion. How else? Well, give me some answers. How else can we experience a tribe-like setting? Work? Politics?
University?
Concert? Church? Sports? Teams or fans, right? And there's all kinds of things. Faith communities, political parties, stages of life, right? Those are all things. Ones we never sometimes expect. Like, I've heard many grandparents talk about, when I became a grandparent, I realized there's this whole community of grandparents that I can connect with. We all talk about our grandkids. When people get divorced, and there's a group of divorced people that connect with each other. Recovery groups, people connecting around common addictions. People who own Subarus. Like, it's weird. Like, we have a Subaru. Someone will walk up, "How's that Subaru treating you?" I'm like, "Good. What's your name?" I don't know you. So here's what I want to do. I want to make a couple observations about the nature of tribes. Tribes can really benefit us, but tribes have a dark side too. Tribes have a dark side too. So should we join them and just roll with the shadow that come with tribes? Or should we reject them altogether and just live without their benefits? Here's my goal. My goal is I want to talk honestly about the pluses and the minuses of tribes and perhaps find a third way. Maybe it's possible to embrace the benefits of tribes while mitigating their shadow side. Sound like a worthy goal?
Yes.
You're with me?
Yes.
Cool. All right, so first let's talk about commonality. This is probably the first thing we think about in terms of tribes, especially in our modern day. There is usually some sort of ideological or social commonality when it comes to a tribe. It may be common political perspectives, like someone mentioned, common religious beliefs, like another mentioned, common stages of life, young professionals, first-time mommies, empty nesters. Whatever the commonality is, it proves to be the glue that holds a lot of these tribes together. And it's what leads a lot of people to say, I'm so glad I found my people. You ever heard that? I'm so glad I found my people. How many have ever said that? Yeah. It's like there's this sense of like, oh, you get me. You get me. And the positive side to commonality is this sense of belonging that secures my identity. The people of Israel felt this. Even their family names are connected to the tribes they came from. King Saul, son of Kish, family of the Matrites, and member of the tribe of Benjamin. That's in ancient times. And then fast forward a couple thousand years. Paul, who was named Saul, probably after King Saul, says in Philippians, I, who was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. Like, there's a peace that comes with this identity being secured in a tribe. This isn't just where I'm from, it's who I am. But it goes deeper than that, especially, guys, when our identity is marred by pain or trauma. Consider the hashtag MeToo movement. Beyond bringing accountability to abusive behavior, it created an environment for women to turn traumatic parts of their stories into opportunities to connect. Me too. Common pain is a powerful way to find belonging. Parents who have children that are diagnosed with rare diseases often discover a ready-made community of parents also dealing with a similar situation. It's like they've just been waiting there, with arms open wide, ready to embrace this new member of their tribe. Me too. Me too. Powerful. I think it's normal that when I see someone who shares commonality with me, I don't even do it consciously, I naturally trust them more. Commonality helps me open my heart and my mind to someone that I perceive knows what it's like to be in my shoes. You guys know what I'm getting at? That commonality just kind of like makes me go, okay, I can be a little more open with this person. But there's a shadow side to commonality, and I want to talk about that. Here's how I think about it. You know those maps that have, we have a picture that have like light pollution. It's measuring like heat signatures or whatnot. Well, commonality is when there's that group, that critical mass that comes together and it creates a brighter spot. And it's great. It's awesome. But the longer we are there, especially over long term, if we live there and stay there, the more likely we forget about the other areas. We develop blind spots. Out of sight, out of mind. Obviously, communities of commonality are powerful and important, and at times we might intensely dig and almost like only focus on our tribe because it's a season of where we need support and healing. But the danger is the longer we're there, and if we stay in that frame of mind, we spend all our attention on people who are only like us, and our awareness gets stunted. Let me give you an example. A couple weeks ago, I played in a golf tournament that was a fundraiser for New Horizons. This is, we have the executive directors, Seth and Lacey, in our faith community. New Horizons is a wonderful organization, one of our community partners. They run an after-school program that focuses on reading and mentoring. And I was putting together a team. Life in Deep Ellum was sponsoring a team, And I found a buddy who's not a Life in Deep Ellum to be on the team. And then the other two I was going to put Life in Deep Ellumers on. But schedules just wouldn't allow. People couldn't do it. And so at the last minute, I was like, man, I can't fill these last two spots. And my buddy, who's not a Life in Deep Ellumer, happened to have two other friends that I didn't know. And they joined the team. Not great golfers, I'm going to say. It's not a good sign when they keep calling me LeBron on the team because I was totally carrying them. But anyways, on each hole, New Horizons had like this little sign that would have like a statistic or something of sorts that would kind of say why we do what we do. And they would be statistics that talk about like the importance of reading and predicting graduation rates. Even one of the ones that I remembered is even how the Texas prison system uses third grade reading levels to predict how many jails to build. That's true. That's crazy. Well, there was one guy in our group. He was a nice guy, smart, well-educated. But with every sign, he made some challenging remark. Like, he didn't want to give credence to the stat. He wanted to, like, oh, well, this, if you look at this, well, that's probably not true. Those kinds of things. Over time, I began to realize he didn't think charities could do that much anyways. They're just kind of like throwing their money away, like, because ultimately he believed impoverished communities were responsible for their own plights. He wasn't even trying to hide his prejudices. And I didn't want to get in an argument with this guy. I did like friendly little like, hey, let me challenge that line you just said. And then the truth really came out. In passing, he said this line: I mean, I'm not going to hang out with any of these people. I don't have friends who are poor. I wanted to say, yeah, that's the problem. Work on that. But I didn't say that. What I did say was nothing. I wasn't going to change the way this guy thought. Because he surrounded himself with people like himself. Therefore, his capacity for understanding the whole picture was truncated. No empathy or compassion for impoverished people, a massive blind spot. Now, I know this might sound dramatic, that focusing on our commonality robs us of empathy and compassion, but think about it. When are you most compassionate for like single moms and their plight? Probably when you know a single mom and you've seen them struggle. And you know what that looks like. You've witnessed it. Stories help us connect. And if I only spend my time with people of like my stage of life, whether that be married, single, with kids, without kids, over a period of time, I lose perspective because they're all in the peripheral. If I only hang out with people, for example, who share my ideologies, I forget why there might be valid reasons for people to think otherwise. Why? Because I don't actually know anyone who thinks differently. I haven't had coffee with them or visited where they live. I don't know their story. They're just a faceless demographic on a pie chart. And that does not create understanding, which then robs me of opportunities to show empathy and compassion for anyone outside my tribe. So there's a shadow side. Second thing I want to talk about is competition. Now, I think we all intuitively know that competition has some pretty dark sides to it. But there are some actual benefits that come from competition. In the ancient world, tribes were essential in terms of creating protection, in terms of creating safety and survival. Think about it in terms of like Darwinism or the free market, survival of the fittest. The existence of other tribes actually helps my tribe get better. It forces us to grow and to interact, to learn what others are doing, and in some cases, maybe even form alliances. And so if there's like this invading army, this enemy that shows up, competing tribes will come together to combat their common enemy, like Gideon and the Midianites. That happened there. The tribes of Israel came together. But in evolutionary terms, it's uncomfortable, but in evolutionary terms, competition prunes the dysfunctional tribes and continues the survival of the strong ones. I know I probably sound a little like Rush Limbaugh right now. I'm sorry. But in terms of how tribes have functioned, it's pretty true. Competition offers benefits around protection and survival. But there is a huge shadow side to this. While competition may help the bottom line, it overlooks the poor, and it usually frustrates any hopes of cooperation, be that bipartisan or just different kind of thinking, different perspectives. If competing tribes do form an alliance, which does happen sometimes, it's usually shaking and short-lived at best. Competition naturally breeds an us versus them mentality. It's just what it does. If that's a value, we're competing. It's just naturally going to breed that, whether that's how we naturally think or not. When I was a youth pastor, me and some other youth pastors in the city that I grew up in had this great idea that we were going to come together and create a big event, like an interdenominational event. And I lived in a city, it was a suburb, about 90,000 people. There were about 7 to 10 youth pastors on this committee of ours, and we're all kind of dreaming together. And we're all leaders of our little tribes, our little youth groups. And together, all of you, like, put the average attendance of all our youth groups, it was well over 1,000 teenagers. And my youth group at the time was just under 200 that I was leading. And whenever I would do big events for our youth group, we would attract 500-600 teenagers at those big events. Our youth group would more than double in size on those big events. So all us youth pastors were like, can you imagine what we can do if we pull all of our resources together? This is going to like shake our city, right? We all had our goatees, right? Okay. That's not what happened. In the end, we spent months planning this thing, meeting together, rented out a facility, got a speaker, had all these prizes, and did what we all individually do so well, and we pulled it all together, and we ended up having about 300 students at that. Why? That doesn't make any sense. How could all of our resources pulled together produce something smaller? The answer is in the question. It wasn't all of our resources. As it turned out, all of our senior pastors weren't that keen on putting vast amounts of church resources into their youth pastor's crazy scheme. I experienced this. My pastor made it very clear to me, hey, this is a good thing that you're doing, but make sure it doesn't rob the job that you're doing for our church. I mean, in the end, how does this really help our church, this thing that you're doing? I mean, from a competitive perspective, it doesn't. It doesn't help at all. Why invest in the kingdom of God when our primary goal is to build many kingdoms? Competition, baby. And one of the interesting side effects among tribes is how it forces us to exaggerate our differences. You know, you'll hear about, this is our distinctive. This is what sets us apart. This is what makes our tribe stand out. And while this may be helpful in like building a business or developing a marketing strategy, it's really ineffective in fostering authentic community. It's fine to have distinctives. It's fine to have differences. But at the cost of sweeping away all our similarities? I want you to do me a favor. Look at someone in another part of the room. Just like try and lock eyes with someone. And if you can't lock eyes with them, just stare creepily at their head. All right, you look somewhere else. I want you to look somewhere in the room. Now, here's what I want you to do. I want you to judge them. Seriously, imagine, look and imagine that they are just so different as can be. Whatever your political position, your political persuasion, they're the opposite. Whatever your stance on capital punishment, they're the opposite. If you're quiet about your opinions, they're loud and obnoxious with theirs. And if you're a take the bull by the horns kind of person, they're passive and timid. Whatever their World Cup team is, they are cheering for the enemy, right? That's who they are. They are so different than you. All right, keep looking, keep judging. All right, keep judging. But even if all that is true, and it's probably not, but even if all that is true, guess what? You still have way more in common with them. Way more in common. Your clothes are similar. No, they're different. No, they're made of similar materials. They're shaped around a similar body structure. I mean, your biological similarities are, you have the same organs. I mean, unless you're like the other person is naked or an alien, right? You guys are very similar. I mean, if you're an alien, I just want to take a moment just to say welcome. I'm glad you're here at the gathering. The gathering, that's another one. That, I mean, you're here at the gathering with this person. I mean, think about it. This isn't like the hot spot on a Sunday morning. It's like the most popular place right now. You're here with this group of people. So much in common. Competition ruins all of that. Competition turns other people into unnecessary enemies. And come to think of it, that's probably why Jesus encourages us to do what with our enemies? Love them. Love your enemies. Jesus is so modern. He speaks into the present. And it's been true all throughout time. Jesus knows how to get to the heart of why we don't know how to love each other. And that competition thing, for whatever reason, is wired into us. And it's one of the distinctives of being American. All right. And the last component of tribes is community. Where commonality is belonging by sameness, competition is belonging by self-preservation, community is belonging by love. And that's what we're trying to build here, people. That's what we're trying to build here. Nobody fits. Everyone belongs. You know, one of my favorite frameworks for describing the spiritual life comes from Franciscan priest Richard Rohr. He talks about it in terms of order, disorder, reorder. Order is where we begin with almost entirely tribal thinking. Commonality and competition are just kind of how we develop in this phase, heavily relied upon. Order is the container that we're all born in. We're all born with this container. Disorder is when the container we were born with gets deconstructed by the trials of life, the vagaries of life. When we start discovering over time that all the black and white stuff actually are shades of gray, and it begins to break down. According to Richard Rohr, this period of disorder is where we are forced to mature or grow up. And then reorder is when we learn to live in the tension. Accept life on life's terms is another way to say it. And the resurrected Christ is the icon for this. The resurrected Christ is the icon for reorder. Living, Jesus offers us this perspective of death and life together. We die to ourselves to find life. And finally, God is in charge and not us. Another way of talking about this framework might be construction, deconstruction, reconstruction. So construction, we are all born with a construct. Family of origin, your tribe, a worldview, a way of seeing reality. Deconstruction, we all have these experiences that challenge, once again, the container we're born in. And we can choose, not everyone does, we can choose to deconstruct this container. Some people are terrified by that, and they get stuck in the construction phase. Richard Rohr will talk about how conservatives tend to get stuck in the construction phase. Liberals tend to get stuck in the deconstruction phase and just stay there. Reconstruction, most people, I probably thought this way when I was in my 20s, but most young people think they're, oh, I'm already in the reconstruction phase. But according to Rohr, unless there are elongated traumas that we've experienced over years that speed up the process, the reconstruction phase usually doesn't happen until we're in our 50s. Which I take great comfort in, honestly. which tells me, oh, that's why I'm not that mature there, okay? I'm still working on me. I'm still growing, right? So I want to make two disclaimers with this these frameworks. One, firstly, if you are in, you know, your teens or early 20s, I just want to let you know that you are almost 100% still in your construction phase, your order construction phase. It's not time for you to deconstruct anything. I just want to encourage you with that. Hopefully, God has put loving adults in your life, and they have wisdom, and that wisdom is vital for your spiritual growth. Even if even Father Richard Rohr says that he's rarely met a mature person who didn't have a strong construction phase that they started with. It's very disorienting for people to not have anything to deconstruct. It's very disorienting. And so a strong construction phase actually helps that person mature. So adolescents, some of you 20-somethings, you need this. You need the structure. You need this. You need elders in your life to impart wisdom and guidance. So please, for the sake of your own spiritual development, I suggest, humbly suggest, to explore the idea of submission. Sorry. Okay. Secondly, if you are older and you grew up in a tribe, that was your order phase, right? That was your container. And I want you to just kind of consider, reflect on this right now, how you likely benefited from the commonality. And how that gave you a sense of belonging. Reflect on how that, even if you disagree with those people, then it was really important. It gave you a sense of security in your identity, belonging by sameness. And also consider how you may have developed an us versus them mentality back then, thanks to competition. And now consider the discomfort that you feel or have felt when you realize the other tribes weren't the enemies you thought they were. That discomfort, that disorientation is disorder. And there's nothing you need more than a community around you to help you walk through that. When Rachel and I came to Life in Deep Elm 9 years ago, we inherited a community of deconstructionists. Most were in their late 20s and early 30s. A large portion of the lay leaders were recklessly tearing down everything they had ever believed. I remember regularly preaching, just kind of throwing in little pastoral nuggets here and there, saying, like, any bully can kick down a sandcastle, but it takes someone with courage and commitment to build one. Right? Like, I get it. Kicking down sandcastles is easy, and it kind of makes you feels fun. I feel powerful. Courage, commitment to build some. All right. Most of our disillusioned deconstructionists, most of them left within the first year. And thankfully, not everyone was like that. We still have some OG here, original gangsters that have been here. And man, we're so grateful. My wife and I are so grateful for the continuity that our faith communities experience for those who have stayed committed here. And I'm not saying that those people didn't also have stuff to deconstruct. Even our OGers had to deconstruct stuff. But what I am saying, the safest place to do that is in the context of community. Walking through that disorientation, the safest place to do that is in the context of community. We all need guides. We need people who are a little further down the path. In effective tribes, wisdom is transmitted via the elders. So, let me remind you of the goal I set up front, to embrace the benefits of tribes while mitigating their shadow side. Most of you said it was a worthy goal. You still agree? All right. The answer, in my opinion, is pretty simple. I think we all intuitively know that authentic community is the path forward. It's that third way. You know, Brené Brown has this new book called Braving the Wilderness, and I love the tagline. It says, "The quest for true belonging." Because I like that qualifier. Not all belonging is helpful. Cults create wonderful belonging, right? The quest for true belonging. And there are two chapter titles I want to share with you. The first title of chapter 4 is, People Are Hard to Hate Up Close. Move in. Isn't that true? People are hard to hate up close. It's really easy to hate someone that you don't have conversations with. It's really easy to have very negative emotions about a faceless demographic. But when you get to know them, it's really hard to hate. I think God made it that way. So move in. So I'm going to do something kind of different here. Will you guys all stand? Now, wherever you chose to look in the room when I told you to get to judging, I want everyone to shuffle that way. The goal is everyone's going to shuffle to a different place and stand in a new spot so you're not standing next to the people that you originally were. Everyone shuffle. No one can stand in the same place. Don't be the person like, oh, I'm going to be here and just wait for it. No. Everyone shuffle. Move in. Go to a place and commit. Okay. So the second idea here, that the chapter that I love, is chapter 6, and it says, hold hands, period, with strangers, period. So guess what we're gonna do? Hold hands. Hold hands. Okay. Now, maybe the person next to you isn't technically a stranger. That's okay. Maybe they are. But I want you right now, do me a favor and just look around. Just look around at what's happening. You are standing in a different place in the room, holding hands with an unexpected person. This is the third way. This is how we embrace the benefits of tribes and commonality while mitigating the shadows of competition. This is how God's Spirit builds authentic community. This is why Jesus told us to not only love our neighbors, but to love our enemies. This right here, what you're doing. So now to him who's able to keep you from falling, to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, be glory, power, majesty, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, now and forevermore, throughout all the ages. We all say,
Amen.
Blessings, guys.